Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, and that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me.
I was thinking of these verses that we've had before us this morning, and just to call attention to this, I believe it's, to me, to my soul, it's very exceedingly precious, is that we see in verse 6, we see the gold, don't we? He was in the form of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In verse 7, we see him there, made in the likeness of men, the frankincense of that glorious person. And then in verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, the myrrh. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I think of it in connection with his birth also. But how lovely to see this here in these few little verses.
The name Jesus means Jehovah the Savior, doesn't it? That's the name the Lord Jesus was given when he was born into this world. He's going to carry that same blessed name for all eternity, isn't it? And everyone is going to have to bow the knee. We who are the Lord's gladly bow the knee now and own him as our Lord. But everything, every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth, all are going to have to acknowledge him as Lord of all. You know, on the great white throne, the one who sits there is not God the Father, it's God the Son. In Revelation, we might think it was the Father, but it tells us in John 5, he has committed all judgment to the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. So the one who sits on that great white throne is Jesus, the one who bears the name of Jehovah the Savior, but they rejected him as Savior, but they bow the knee and own that he is the Savior. Too late for them to be saved and find the blessing that's in store if they would only receive him.
Not only is he's going to sit on the throne, and judgment But God is going to give him, not only gave it to him, but he gives him authority to execute that judgment also. So all it comes from the source, doesn't it? From God the source. But the Lord Jesus was the man in this world whom this world spit upon that blessed man's face. They crowned him with thorns. And he is the one who is going to judge this world. So we see that it's not, as Gordon has said already, the Father is not going to do this. God isn't going to do it. But all judgment is committed to the Son, and he's been given the authority. That's verse 27 of John 5. And hath given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. As man, he came into this world, was maltreated as man, and as man, he's coming back in judgment to this world.
We notice, too, that when it's the bowing of the knee, it says that in the 10th verse, the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven and things under the earth. Mr. Darby translates it, infernal beings. When we read in Colossians about the reconciliation of all things, it says all are reconciled in heaven and in earth, but it doesn't mention things under the earth, because the lost will never be reconciled. They'll bow the knee, they'll own Jesus as Lord, but they'll never be reconciled. But you and I, and all in heaven and earth, all the angels, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. So the Lord Jesus, all are going to have to bow the knee, but only believers and only the ones who are like the angels, they'll all gladly acknowledge him as Lord and be brought into the place of blessing.
At his name, every knee shall bow. But when man's mouth opens to confess, they don't say Jesus. They say Jesus Christ is Lord. They give his full title, don't they?
Perhaps that point of reconciliation can be seen by turning to Revelation chapter 11 and the point about the blood in Colossians chapter 1, that we're reconciled by his blood. Peace is made through the blood of his cross. In Revelation chapter 11, that we see here that in the 18th verse, and the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come at the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants the prophets, the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. Why, you think man would be glad that this should happen, that the just should be rewarded. But you see that they're angry with the Lord. And so in the 19th verse, the temple of God was opened, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. Well, that's where the blood was. And so they're unreconciled, and so they're angry with God, that they're angry with the Lord, that the wicked are going to be judged, and the just are going to be rewarded. And it just shows the unrepentant state of man, that they are going to have to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, but they're not going to be reconciled. There's two times in Scripture where it speaks of ones gnashing their teeth. They gnashed their teeth on Stephen, and we read that there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth in hell, because man is unreconciled to God. He's angry with God that he was put there. I think Mr. Clausen said at Hamer Bay that if the gates of hell were open in a million years, that not one person would come out. They'd be angry at God. It's a terrible thing. Repentance is a gift of God.
I always thought there was something very beautiful about that last verse, though, in this 11th of Revelation. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. That is, the blood was on the mercy seat, The Scripture says Christ died for all. And when we speak of propitiation, it's for the whole world. It is not scriptural to say the Lord Jesus bore the sins of everybody. If so, there would be no one in hell, because God wouldn't payment Christ's demand. If their sins were paid for, then they wouldn't be paid, have to be paid for again. But the Lord Jesus bore the sins of many, but he died for all. And so the blood on the mercy seat was for all Israel. A way of approach was provided. And so a way of approach, I can say to any sinner of Adam's race, Christ died for you. The blood is on the mercy seat. God has a righteous way in which he can meet you. Great sinner you are. You can come there and the blood cleanses from all sin. It's there. He's the ransom for all. So it's important to see that. A great deal of teaching in Christendom is that the Lord Jesus bore the sins of everybody, and only those who accept it are going to be lost. But as Mr. Darby points out, that's a reflection on the righteousness of God. If you had a debt and somebody paid the debt for you, and you don't appreciate what he did, your creditor still can't ask you for a second payment. He's got the payment. He has no right to ask you again. And so the Scripture is always careful when it's a question of the bearing of sins. He bare the sin of many. But he died for all, and the way of blessing is opened up for any creature of Adam's race. So the one who proclaims the gospel tonight tells the sinner, the blood's on the mercy seat. God has provided a way he can meet you in righteousness and put away your sins. Well, the Scripture is perfectly accurate. Always preserves the truth of God's love and God's righteousness.
We never find that God needed to be reconciled to man, did he? It was man that was the enemy by wicked works, and he needed reconciliation. But God's heart was always filled with love and desiring to bless man. The reconciliation is all on the part of man. And we see the results here in our chapter.
That every tongue, verse 11, should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Just going over to Isaiah chapter 45, where we read there, verse 23. Well, again, think of the gospel. Go to verse 22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Notice verse 23. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely, everyone shall say, in the Lord have I righteousness, and so on. But I just thought of that verse, how solemn it is to think that God brought this out years ago, and now through the Apostle Paul to these Philippians, he says that every tongue, is there going to be one missing? Not one will be missing. Every tongue is going to have to confess and bow. Every knee is going to have to bow. It's a solemn thing. When we think of it, man today, we look around us and we see those that will not bow the knee and they will not confess the Lord. And we think, well, it's going to be that way for, it's not going to be that way forever.
It is the work of the Spirit of God that any one of us has bowed the knee in this scene. I'd like to tell a story for the encouragement of perhaps those that are young people. I spoke to a young lady once, her name is Jessica, and I asked her whether she knew the Lord Jesus as her Savior. And this is the answer she gave me. She said, I'm pleased to be numbered among those that have bowed the knee to our Lord Jesus Christ in this life. Oh, it's just rejoiced my heart to hear that. So we have the privilege of bowing our knees, bowing our hearts in this scene. And it's a work of the Spirit of God. None of us can boast about it.
There have been leaders in this world that demanded such a thing, and they didn't have 100% compliance. I believe it was our brother Yamanaka in Japan that was imprisoned
for refusing to bow either to a picture or statue of the emperor. And Nebuchadnezzar demanded that everybody bow to the statue that he built. And we know that the three did not bow and would not bow. And when he was going to give them another opportunity, they refused the other opportunity. And they said, "O thou, that we will not bow." It gave him a rage. But they survived. And his purpose was frustrated in uniting everybody. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus, they may rage, but they will bow and they will confess. It's remarkable, isn't it, that Satan would have his imitations, but they fall short. But when the Lord Jesus is given honor, everyone will have to bow, whether they hate it or not. How wonderful, though, it is to love this, and we want to bow, and we want to confess his name. It was mentioned when someone asked us what church we belong to type of a question, that the answer forces us to confess his name, doesn't it? To explain that we are gathered together to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
And God has made every approach. I was thinking of that as you were speaking, Brother Charles, that if every tongue is to confess, that at Pentecost they stood up and every man understood in his own tongue. And the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth, that God gives man the words to speak at a time when he's ready to bow. It's a wonderful thing. I knew a man that just lived across the street, and I went out and saw him years later, and he got saved. But he'd come, lived an ungodly life, but he just saw his life unraveling, and he cried out to God for help, and he just submitted himself, and he looked down, and there in his ungodly grandfather's attic was a box of books, and he picked it up. His name was Randy, and he opened up this little Sunday school book, and in the first opening page of the book it said, "To Randy, because Jesus loves you." It was just right there. And so he'll put the very words in a person's mouth if they're hesitating. And at Pentecost there, if every tongue was to confess, he was going to preach it in every language so they could all understand.
I think the next verse brings in the practical application of it. When I got saved, well, I own Jesus as my Lord. He's my Lord and my Savior. But now the practical application of it comes in this 12th verse. Am I owning him as a practical Lord in my life? And that is, do I let him have the authority to tell me what to do? I've sometimes said, there is one person who has a right to tell me what to do from the time I get up in the morning and go to bed at night. He has a right to tell me what to do in everything. I own him not only as my Lord and Savior, but as the Lord in my life. And I believe that's what he's talking about in the next verse, that if we own him as Lord, many things that are really very difficult to us, and we say, oh, that's an unsolvable question, owning Jesus as Lord, I believe very often the difficulty is resolved because we give him authority in our lives, and we let him, as it were, take over and say, I don't want to do what's pleasing to myself, but what's pleasing to the person who is my Lord. So there's the practical application of it in the 12th verse. And in that way, we work out our own salvation. We don't work for salvation. That work was accomplished at the cross. But we work it out, the practical things of everyday life. Let us, every one of us, when we face a problem, say, what am I going to do? Face the problem, first of all, saying, Jesus is my Lord. I want to do what's pleasing to him because he's the one who has authority in my life. I own him.
I wonder if that expression, own him as my Lord, is understandable to the young, real young ones. Maybe someone could give it in other words.
Well, I suppose in those times it was a little more easily understood because very often there were slaves and there was a man set over them and he had a right to tell them what to do from the time they got up in the morning till they went to bed. He was the person who had authority. He'd gone to the market and bought them, paid a price for them. They were his. Well, so it's made that way practical, I believe, in our Christian life. There's a person who paid a price for me. Not with silver and gold. We're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, with the precious blood of Christ. The Lord Jesus bought me to himself by his precious blood, and I own him as my Lord, just as a slave said, that man is my master, he's my Lord. He bought me, he paid a price for me, and I belong to him. Well, that slave probably didn't like that very well, but we sing a little hymn, Jesus says, Lord, we gladly own. He paid such a price, we belong to him, and everything he asks us to do, he's given us a nature that wants to do. That's what I think is so beautiful, brethren. The Lord will never ask us as believers to do one thing that the new nature that he's given us doesn't delight in doing. And that was so in the life of the Lord Jesus, so that he could say, the good pleasure of thy will, O God, is my delight. Someone has said, if you could take away the Lord's liberty, it would be take away his liberty to do his Father's will, because that was liberty to him. He wanted to do his Father's will.
I was thinking of two in the scripture in connection with Jesus and Lord, and one was Paul. He said, who art thou, Lord? But he didn't know that the Lord was Jesus. And what was the first thing that he asked then? What wilt thou have me to do? And so he owned him as Lord, but he didn't know that the Lord was Jesus. But then there was the thief on the cross, and he turned to Jesus. There was this man who man berated, and he turned to him and he said, Lord, remember me. So he owned that Jesus was the thief, owned that Jesus was Lord, and Paul owned that the Lord was Jesus. And so there are many that believe in God, but they don't know that Jesus is Lord. And we need to preach facts in the gospel, because many we assume that they know this, but that they have heard stories about Jesus and so on. And Paul undoubtedly had heard about Jesus. He persecuted those that met in that name. But the facts of that need to be preached to people, though they're exposed to many of these things. And then perhaps there are those like that thief who go on in a careless, reckless life, and they need to realize that Jesus is Lord.
Speaking to here, in this verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, isn't that a lovely expression? Wherefore, my beloved? And what does he say? As ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only. The Apostle Paul wasn't going to be with them too much longer. And he's in joining them now, telling them that he's not going to be there. So he says, now you work this out in your own lives. As it says here, but now much more in my absence. So it's interesting to me to see that sometimes there are those that have an influence upon us in a certain meeting, and they're gone, and the influence goes with that. And that's a sad thing, isn't it, to see that because of the thinking of one person, we lose our enthusiasm for the things of the Lord. And I believe there's a little thought here in that. I'm not saying this is the teaching of it, but just notice, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in his my presence only. Now, the apostle had authority, and he was always enjoining them in a loving way. He didn't demand, he didn't command them. But he says, how much, but much more in my absence. He wasn't going to be there. And so now he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And it's already been said, not because you are saved, not because you are the Lord, but because you have salvation. Now work at it. Make it good to your own soul. And I believe that's what the apostle is saying here, is to live it out in our lives. How do we know by the truth of God? By living in it. Then he reveals much more to us, doesn't he?
First, we began with say, wherefore God hath highly exalted him. It was because of Calvary's cross, wasn't it? It's a result of Calvary. It's that glory that was added to Christ's name because of Calvary's cross. But now he says, wherefore my beloved? And I think it goes back to Calvary. Because of the cross, it should make us willingly bow and own him as Lord in our lives. Goes back to the cross, doesn't it?
That's so important.
and I believe
to see that here, the order in which these things are given. Paul isn't there. He can't be out and among them. He's in prison. But he directs them to two things. He directs them to Christ in his humility, and then to Christ in glory. Well, if our hearts are drawn out to him, then the wherefore is founded on that, isn't it? First of all, there's all the humility that was his, all the steps downward that he took, things in the context in which they are presented here that you and I can have part in. You and I can go down, as it were, after his example. Well, in his exaltation, he stands alone. But is there an encouragement for our hearts, too, in that? We'll be associated with him, won't we, in all his glory. The mighty work was all his own, but we shall share his glory, or though we shall share his glorious throne. And if you and I have been made little of down here, if we've humbled ourselves, if we've taken a low place, well, God would encourage us with the fact that it's in view of coming glory when we'll be associated with that blessed one. And then on that basis, he says, wherefore? Wherefore? If our affections are drawn out, that will keep us going on in that we have here, won't it?
I was just noticing, too, that the going down was his own work as a man. He made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself. But the exaltation is what God has done. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. It doesn't say he exalted himself. God exalted him. And isn't that our pattern, too, then? We can humble ourselves and go down, but any exaltation will come from him. The reward will come from him.
That was the difficulty in the assembly at Philippi, apparently. We find some were preaching Christ of envy and strife in the first chapter, and here in this third verse, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. So as you were saying, we have the perfect example of the Lord Jesus. He was the one who went down. He didn't seek a place of honor for himself. He sought to honor and glorify his Father, whom he had come into this world to show and fulfill the honor and glory of his Father. And now he says, if we follow that perfect example, now we can work it out. For as this 13th verse says, it's God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Everyone, every believer who has the new life has a desire to please the Lord. The new man desires, finds his delight in pleasing the Lord. It also has the power, but it says with fear and trembling, because, you know, we ought to fear to do our own will. It says about someone in the Old Testament, it says, he feared the Lord greatly. And that's a fear of the Lord that is proper. We ought to be afraid, and I say that to myself and to each one here, we ought to be afraid to do something that dishonors the Lord. Because when we think of what he has done for us and how worthy he is of that first place in our lives and how it's the path of blessing to do his will, then we ought to be afraid to do otherwise.
Referred to in different scriptures, isn't it? Like 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. 17th verse, and if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. So there is a government of God in each one of our lives. That's what the Apostle Peter is referring to, is it not? It's not the judgment seat of Christ here, but it's the Father's eye upon us every day of our lives, and he searches our hearts, and we know only too well what an evil nature we have, and alas, how sometimes we allow it to act to our sorrow. So the exhortation is very needful. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In the Garden of Eden, man disobeyed and he failed to depend upon God. Dependence and obedience are the two characteristics God looked for in man, and he miserably failed at the outset of creation, but we see it perfectly displayed in the Lord Jesus and should be displayed in our lives, those two characteristics, obedience and dependence.
First is that, use that expression, and I was enjoying it this way, of fear is that sentiment, if I could use that word, that's in the heart, and the trembling is the effect in the body of what's in the heart. And just enjoy it that way, that if we have fear of the Lord in our hearts, it's going to show up in how we do things. And it can apply in our lives personally as we do things together. But if we claim that we have done something in the fear of the Lord, well, fear and trembling kind of go together. And it's nice to see in the body the expression of the fear that's in the heart.
Nice too to see there that in that verse, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, as you were saying, fear and trembling. What kind of fear and trembling is this? Is this fear of judgment? Is it fear of judicial God turning away from us? No. Fear of displeasing him is the thought. Dishonoring the one who loves us so much. Notice the next verse. For it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Has he given up because I'm not working out my salvation? No, he hasn't. God is wrought in me. He works in me. He's worked for me as to my salvation. But he's working in these Philippians. He was working in them. And that makes a lovely difference to me, doesn't it? To think that not only did he work for me, he did all the work for me on the cross, but now he's working in me. How? By the Spirit of God. By the Holy Spirit. That as it says, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Someone put it this way. I wouldn't say it clearly in that sense, but put it this way. If we don't do it, God is still going to do it for us because he loves us.
Scripture says the fear of man bringeth a snare, but the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I was thinking of the verse in 66 of Isaiah. It says, to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and that trembleth at my word. Often we're in danger of saying, well, I'm afraid if I do that I'll lose a friend. And maybe we're going to do something that we know isn't pleasing to the Lord, but we don't want to lose that friend. But we ought to be more concerned that we're displeasing the Lord. So there's that fear of displeasing the Lord. It's a godly fear. It's a good thing. And because of who it is, because he's the Lord of glory, we ought to be actually afraid of doing something that's displeasing to the Lord.
Doesn't carry the thought of obedience there, as it says, work out your own salvation. The thought of obedience is brought in there too, isn't it?
good to remind ourselves of it, because we don't bear about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. It says they're always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. That's applying practically the cross and the death of Christ to our daily pathway, keeping the old nature in the place of death. We don't do it, then God may bring us into circumstances where we are forced to do it. For we which live are always delivered unto death, for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. That's what you were saying, wasn't it, Brother Little?
The characteristics of the day in which we live is that there's no fear of God in their eyes. I think even we see this bumper sticker quite a little bit, no fear, and see a lot of t-shirts. I think there's a brand of clothes called No Fear. You see it everywhere in the schools and so on. I think there's a kind of blue jeans called No Fear. but they see it everywhere, and it's characteristic of our day that man does not fear God. The hymn says, "Then I tremble at the law I spurned." It's a good thing for man to realize that he has to do with God.
In your 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, just read the verse. Verse 16 says, because it is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Because we've been brought into the grace of God, that doesn't change his holiness. It's still the same. He's still the same holy God, even though he dispenses grace to us. But then notice what it says. Verse 17, "If ye call on the Father, who without respect to persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." Well, is this judicial judgment? No, it isn't. It's parental care. God wants to He wants to bless us, and he can only do it in connection with our going on in quietness and obedience to his will. And it's a loving thing, isn't it, the thought of it? Because it says, "Pass the time of your sojourning." We're only sojourning here. We're only passing through, waiting for the time when he's going to come. So Peter doesn't tell us about the Lord's coming, but he tells us that to while you're here, follow the Lord in the path of fear and trembling.
We might say, "Well, I can't do it. That's too difficult." But it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The new man in the believer delights in doing the will of God. The Spirit of God who indwells the believer is the power so that he could do the will of God. So we're told to do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless. And now he brings in these two verses, two things. They're in the 15th verse, it's the life we live. And in the 16th verse, it's our spoken testimony, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. That's the life that we live. It's just a light. A light doesn't make any noise, but it shines. There's a testimony by the life of the believer. But then there's also the spoken testimony, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Paul's great desire for these Philippian believers was that there might be this practical fruit in their lives. I've sometimes said, I don't think we take seriously enough the responsibility of in any way seeking to be a leader among the people of God. If a teacher takes a class, then the teacher is more or less responsible for whether those children do well or not. At the end of the year, if half the class fails, well, there's quite a responsibility rests on him that he didn't do a very good job. And so Paul took it very seriously when he preached the gospel to these people, that the life of Christ might be manifested in a practical way. And he even says in one place, "What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" And so there is a practical side. Sometimes we like to have a position of honor, but we don't feel a responsibility that we should feel toward the people of God, that we might encourage them, strengthen them, and help them in the pathway of faith. It's a serious thing. And I believe this principle of things is brought through the scripture. He said in another place, "What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ?" That would be his joy in the coming day. He has said in another place that he'll present us with you. Paul said, I'm going to be brought, and I believe that's the force of that expression. "He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Paul always identified himself with the ones among whom he labored. And his earnest desire was that they would go on for the Lord, and he would rejoice in that.
There were the bells and the pomegranates around the hem of the great high priest, those garments of glory and beauty. There were equal number of bells and pomegranates. Well, the pomegranates didn't make very much noise, but the bells did, and so we have the two aspects here, the life lived and the spoken word. But there was perfect consistency in those two aspects. So it should exercise us that our lives are consistent with what we say.
It's beautiful here to see, too, just dropping back to verse 5. I'll read it again. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Then go over to verse 15. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God. How? By having the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you. And so it says that ye may be blameless and harmless. The sons of God, place of dignity, blameless in yourself, harmless toward those around. The blessed Savior was always that way, wasn't he? And I think of this verse as connected to that with verse 5. Having the mind of Christ, that we may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights in the world. You know, the candle can shine in the darkest day or the darkest night. The candle makes quite a bit of light. So it's good to remember that, isn't it?
Fear and trembling, and verse 14 is without the murmurings and the reasonings. Could we have a few thoughts on what would be murmurings and reasoning?
Well, I'm sure very often we murmur. We don't. Something is presented to us as the will of God, and we say, "Oh, that's too hard to carry that out," and we try to find a way of getting around it. That's very often what you find in Christendom, and it can come into our own hearts. You ask a lot of places they allow the women to teach. You'll find how they don't want to accept that position of quietness, and they dispute about it. That's why it says, when it talks about that subject in 1 Corinthians 11, it says, if any man, what does it say? Now I better look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in the 16th verse, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of Christ. That is, when the truth is presented to us, we don't have the custom of arguing to try and find a way to get around the truth. We simply submit because the Word of God says that satisfies the obedient heart. So I believe that's a very solemn verse, do all things without murmuring. We can submit ungraciously and say, well, I guess I have to, but I don't really want to. Or we can try and prove that the verse doesn't really mean that. It means something else because our will is at work and we want to do it. Murmurings and disputing are the characteristic of an unwilling heart. But the Lord Jesus could say, the good pleasure of thy will, O God, is my delight.
Not to take away at all from what's been said, but could it refer back to chapter 1, verse 15? Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Could that possibly be the murmurings and disputings? Doing things the wrong way, for a wrong motive. In addition to what was said.
When we were children, Tom, sometimes our parents asked us to do things, and we were going to do it, but we were going to make it pretty unpleasant for them. And I think that's the murmuring side, and sometimes we start to dispute and say, well, my brother doesn't have to do that, why do I? And that's the disputing. We start to reason about why they did it. And maybe we even do the thing, but it's with murmurings and disputings. And so I don't say that to point it out to children. We were all children once, or are children. But if we don't deal with that when we're young, then when we're older, we just murmur and we continue to murmur and dispute. We say, well, I'll submit, I'll go along with this, but boy, oh boy, we make it unpleasant. Instead of just joyfully doing what the Word of God says, there's such blessedness in the simplicity of faith.
The force, again, is reasoning, isn't it? Just reasoning it out.
well, I'm going to figure this one out. I'm going to reason this out, why I have to do this or why I have to do that. I believe that's the force of it, isn't it? It's reasonings that we like to do. We find ourselves in a situation that God has allowed us to be in, and we like to wiggle out of it. We like to reason some way out of that. And it's not always possible to do, but this is the natural thought, a heart of a man, isn't it, that likes to do that.
Mentioned that this is quite a solemn verse. And if you consider that we have had the Lord Jesus presented to us in his perfection in laying aside and emptying himself of his glory and coming down into this world for our blessing and going so infinitely low, lower than any could go, and that becomes the object that the apostle says every knee should bow. There's a day coming when every knee is going to bow, but the response ought to be now from the heart of everyone that there's a bowing in view of what this Blessed One has done. And we own him as Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, murmurings and reasonings have no place. They don't fit with someone who's owned Jesus as Lord. If he's my Lord, if he's my Master, which is what I say when I own him as Lord, how is it I dare to murmur and reason? A slave could never, you might say, naturally speaking, ever be allowed to murmur or reason with his master. The result of that would be a pretty obvious and swift and tragic end, you might say, to the slave. The slave had no right to do anything but obey. What kind of a testimony is it for those of us who have owned Jesus as Lord? We say we bowed the knee to him because of his glory and all that he's done for us, and then we turn around as a public testimony to the one that we've bowed our knee to, and we start murmuring and reasoning. It doesn't fit, brethren. It's not normal Christianity. And I believe that's an overview of what we have in Philippians. It's what Christianity is normally as we go through this world. And we have the Lord Jesus as our example, and that seeking to walk in unity and oneness with each other, and seeing that we have that one before us as the example who gave up everything and went so low. And so the things that are presented here are normal to the Christian life. It's not normal for someone to call Jesus Lord and then murmur and reason about what he's telling us to do. That's not normal.
And according to the next verse, we might say, well, I'm not worrying about myself, but it's going to make it hard for somebody else if I do that. Paul says in this 17th verse, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. I think Mr. Garvey translates it, pour out as an offering. In other words, they might say, well, we better be quiet because they've imprisoned Paul and they're going to make it very difficult for him if we go on with our public testimony. He said, even if they put me to death because you're preaching, please go on preaching. Go on and do it. If I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Well, I think that's a lovely spirit that he shows, because sometimes we can make that an excuse, say, well, I wouldn't mind, but I make it very hard for somebody else if I do that. That would be pleasing to the Lord, but I'm going to make it hard. Paul said, go ahead and do it. He said, if you make it harder for me, even if it's being put to death, he said, I just rejoice as I see you obedient to the Lord and owning his claims. On top of the offering was a drink offering poured, and that's what he refers to, so that Paul said, if you're faithful and I'm suffering for your faithfulness, I'm just the drink offering and I rejoice. Well, I think it's the joy of what the Lord is getting out of obedience, because it gives him joy when we're obedient. He says, if he loved me, keep my commandments. And it rejoices his heart when we go on in obedience. So I think that's the thought in the drink offering. It was wine, you know. It was a figure of joy.
What does the expression, the day of Christ, bring before us in the previous verse in all this connection?
For the day of the Lord is when he takes his place as Lord. And that has to do with the whole world, as we've been having. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the day of the Lord. But I believe the day of Christ is when Christ takes his bride. And I believe it's more or less connected in a practical way with us, having to do with what is manifested at the judgment seat of Christ. It says, as I've sometimes said, a girl might say, well, it doesn't matter what I wear on the wedding day. He's not marrying me for my clothes. He loves me. But she doesn't do that. She wants to be dressed in such a way that when he looks at her, he'll say, oh, that's beautiful. You did that all yourself? That's so lovely. And he takes notice of that and praises her for it. And so Paul said, I'll rejoice in the day of Christ. I believe that's the time when all our lives will be manifested. Not only what we did, brethren, we can do a lot of things to please other people, but we did it to please the Lord. We sought to honor and glorify him. So the day of Christ is particularly connected with the believer. The day of the Lord, more connected with the world and bowing the knee to him, isn't it?
Second Epistle of John, verse 8. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. So the apostle was saying if the saints went on in the path of obedience, honoring the Lord, that it would be a cause of rejoicing for him in that coming day. Same as a teacher who, going back to that example, who has a class, and at graduation, 50% fail. It's a reflection upon the quality of his teaching and discipline. It's not a very great cause for rejoicing. It's not a full reward, so to speak. But if the saints under our ministry or under that we have responsibility in shepherding, they go on for the Lord, honoring him, and we're going to receive a full reward. Not that the reward is the motive. We know that, but it is an encouragement.
That's why he says that I may rejoice, because that would be the fruit of his labor, wouldn't it? But there is, in the day of Christ, there is, everything is manifested, faithfulness of the individual, and also the one who sought to feed the flock of God and encourage them in the pathway of faith, seeing them go on, see them receive a reward. It's his joy, his rejoicing too.
It's also mentioned in the first chapter, isn't it? In verse 10, he says that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. In that coming day, there's going to be praise and glory. And it's lovely to think of that, that we look on to the day when Christ is going to have his rightful place. And he's going to be the head. Acknowledge then that he isn't today. So I think it's so lovely here. In our verse, it says, rejoice in the day of Christ. There's going to be real rejoicing then. But also, there's going to be a sharing of that joy with the Lord himself. He's going to share it with us.
Because I thought in the 15th verse, maybe someone has the other translation. Is that luminaries in the world? The thought of reflection there? I'm just asking the question. Source of light is not in the object itself, in a luminary, is it? It's only a reflection of the sun.
JNV uses the word lights, so it's hard to say.
The same word in French he uses in the Genesis, luminary, but it's applied to the moon and the star and the sun also, the large luminary and a small luminary, so sources of light, really.
The other footnote mentions luminaries as in Revelation 21:11. Mr. Darby's footnote on that. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was one pearl. The street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. I always like to think of that in connection with the every several gate is one pearl. if you come into this city, you don't see a manifestation of the Church of God as one. You see perhaps a sign that says certain churches invite you, and there's a whole lot of different places where Christians may meet, but in that heavenly city it'll be nothing but a display of the Bride of Christ as one. I always enjoyed that. Whatever way you entered, any of the 12 gates, what would you see? Not a whole lot of different churches, but you see the church there presented as having all her glory in association with Christ. Every several gate was one pearl.
We don't really have any light in ourselves, except we do reflect the Lord Jesus, isn't it? So we're often like the moon. The moon sometimes gives full light because it's facing full into the sun. And if by His grace we're looking into the face of Jesus, we'll have a much larger reflection of Him. But there's times when the moon is only a little bit facing into the sun, so the light is very diminished. And you have finally come to the new moon, when the moon has its back to the sun, you might say, and we don't see any light reflected at all. And our lives become like that sometimes, but how good to be looking into His blessed face and reflecting the glory of Christ as the moon does when it's full. And then sometimes the world comes between the sun and the moon. We get a moon eclipse, and our hearts so often allow the world to become between us and Christ, and it gives a very strange light then, doesn't it?
Back in Judges, I think it's chapter 7, when Gideon was sent out and he was going to be used of God to deliver the children of Israel from their bondage. I've often enjoyed this application in view of what's being mentioned here. Verse 16 of Judges chapter 7, these are the instructions. He gives those 300. What he does, he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And then a little later in verse 19, when Gideon gives the word at the end of the verse, and they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. Well, what happened when those containers were broken? The light shone. And that's the way it is for us, isn't it, brethren? That in the measure that I, as a natural man, am broken, the light of Christ can show out. But if there's going to be much made of me, if I'm going to be concerned about what I am, the light's going to remain hidden. The pitcher had to be broken. Then the light was shown, and then the light shone out that was in the pitcher. And it was light. And then the victory was given.
That's applied in 2 Corinthians 4, isn't it? Always bearing about in the body the dying, or the putting to death of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our bodies. The putting to death of the Lord Jesus, not just the thought of His bearing our sins, but His death on the cross was the end of the old man before God. Our old man was crucified with Him. And so we see in the death of Christ our sins put away, but we see the end of ourselves as, shall I say, in Adam, and we're brought into a new position. And now the life of Jesus is what people should see.
The thought of reward comes in, of course, in this passage in the Revelation chapter 19, which has already been referred to. We might just read those verses, because reward is taught in Scripture, and after the judgment seat of Christ, we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it says in the 19th chapter, verse 8, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen, this should read, the righteousnesses of the saints. That is not divine righteousness that is the subject there, but practical righteousness.
our works, our ways are going to be manifest in that coming day. And everyone will see what has been done for the Lord. We're preparing our wedding dress now, so to speak, but it's going to be manifested in that coming day. It's wonderful to contemplate that we will have the praise of God and there will be a reward that will go on into eternity.
There's a very lovely feature that is brought in here, beginning with this 19th verse, that he's been talking about his own example to the saints and how his heart went out to them, his desire that they should go on and walk in the truth. But now he wants to give credit to others too, and I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly, and he could bear a good testimony to him. I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. It's a good thing, brethren, to be exercised about our own service before the Lord, but it's also good that we recognize others too and see that they are doing something, that they're being used of the Lord. We can become very occupied with ourselves. It is important to judge ourselves and to acknowledge before the Lord anything that's a hindrance. But it's good to recognize what is of Christ in our brethren, isn't it? And I think this is lovely. We first have the perfect example of Lord Jesus. Then he's encouraging the saints that they might be practical too, blameless and harmless, holding forth the word of life. But now he brings in others, not simply that he would rejoice in the day of Christ, but he would see also Timothy and Epaphroditus as fellow laborers and take knowledge of them. Well, I think that's very, very good and important, because sometimes we fail to see what is of Christ in others and take notice of their service to the Lord.
With this pastoral care that Timothy had for the Philippians, the gift of nature that he had, naturally caring for their state.
Mr. Darby gives it a little differently. He says that he will care with genuine feeling how you get on. It's a little different thought, isn't it, than naturally care.
Lovely to see here, too, that he's speaking of the state. And that's an interesting subject in the Word of God, too. State can be variable. Standing is always perfect, absolute. And I noticed in reading this over, it says, verse 19, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state." Throughout the Word of God, the Spirit of God in us is seeking to bring our state up to our standing. And it's very wonderful truth to know that. What is our standing? Perfect. Why? Because Christ Jesus bore all the judgment for us. The Lord Jesus bore it all for us. And we are now children of God. And so we have a perfect standing before God. We have a Savior in the glory, and we have purged consciences. But the state is another matter, isn't it? This is an old example, but you use a thermometer. I've said it many times, and you take a thermometer and you've got those little numbers on that thermometer. Those numbers never change. They're always the same. But what about the little red mercury that goes up and down? The numbers on that thermometer are like your standing. They're always the same. But your state is like that little mercury. When you're cold, it goes down. When you're warm, it goes up. So Paul, his desire was to see those Philippians brought into a state that would correspond with their standing. So I think of that, just thought that on that verse, that I may know your state.
I think there's some nice little intimations in connection with service here, when it mentions various individuals, and it struck me in connection with Timothy that it was mentioned that he cared for them with genuine affection, but that Paul, in writing to the, and it said that Paul had sent him to Corinth, for instance, and it mentions Paul doing this, and perhaps we sometimes become a little bit academic about these things, but in 1 Corinthians 4 and 17, it said, "For this cause I have sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ." That's what we've had in our chapter, "as I teach everywhere in the church." So you get Paul's doings, his ways, but he'd sent Timotheus there. But in the last chapter, it says, of 1 Corinthians, it says, verse 10, "Now if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I do." So I think it's very lovely, because the apostle desired that Timothy go to Corinth, and he sent him there, but he says, "if he comes," because Timothy remained the Lord's servant, and he was the servant of the Lord, and so I believe that's the word why he says "if" in the last chapter, "if he comes." And that's, I think, in our chapter why he says, "I supposed it necessary to send so-and-so to you," and so on, is that I believe that he had the Lord's leading and directing that one to go, but the other side of it was, "if he come." And so in 1 Corinthians, the last chapter of 1 Corinthians, it says, "As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time." And so Paul had an exercise that he go, but it wasn't Apollos' exercise. And so we see perfect harmony in these things, and there's not a contradiction or a difficulty. But for those of us who receive the Lord's servant, there is a little bit of something there too, because Timothy had these tender feelings. He said that if he comes, see that he may be with you without fear. And we shouldn't make it difficult for the Lord's servants to speak to us the truth in love.
It is important too, as we were saying, to recognize the service of others. I was thinking of Elijah. He said, "I only am left, and they seek my life." The Lord said, "Oh, Elijah, I've got 7,000 people who haven't bowed the knee to image of Baal." And there is a tendency with us sometime to get occupied with our own faithfulness and not recognize the faithfulness of others. And I think this is beautifully brought in this chapter, that he recognized this faithfulness in Timothy, and he commended it, that "I have no man like-minded who will naturally or with genuine interest care for your state." So here we recognize the service of another servant. He also had to say to Elijah, "Seeing you're so occupied with your service, I have somebody else to replace you." And he said, "Go and anoint Elisha to be a prophet in your room." And in a certain sense, there was a much fuller and larger service accomplished by Elisha, for he was the minister not only of the law, but of the grace. And so it's important for us, brethren. We can get very occupied with ourselves and our service, think we're the only people or something like this. And it's good for us to recognize everything that's of Christ in others. And the Bible brings this before us. And I think in this case, where we have the perfect example of the Lord Jesus, very devoted service and desire in the heart of the Apostle Paul, but he also reaches out to recognize that there are others too. And thank God, as we look around this company, we can be very thankful for those who are very devoted to the Lord. And the Lord takes notice of that full desire and service in their hearts.
Cost involved in all of this too, wasn't there? We read in another place, "Know ye that our brother Timothy hath been set at liberty." It seems that he shared the imprisonment that the Apostle Paul had, at least at some point in his life. I guess in some of my contacts with our dear brethren in Romania, we've seen some of that, where there would be those who would go out to preach, go out to minister to others who were believers, knowing full well that there was a much better than 50% chance that they would land in prison for it. Those who spent, in some cases, the greater part of their lives just going in and out of prison, just like we would call them in this country repeat offenders. Well, they were repeat offenders in the right sense of the word. And so there was a cost involved here in all of this, and I believe that's why it says, "All seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's." There was a real tide of persecution that had come up about this time. It had put Paul in prison, and there were many others, no doubt, who were at least
under suspicion and perhaps would be apprehended if they could get hold of them. And of course we know that some of that eventually culminated in what we get in 2 Timothy chapter 1, where it says, "All they which are in Asia be turned away from me. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world," and so on. Well, all of these things no doubt were going on then. There was a cost involved to all of this, but Timothy was willing to pay that cost in order to see, first of all, the interests of the Lord Jesus represented down here, and then to see his brethren go on well.
I worked with a man, and he was very faithful in getting out the Bible and speaking to the students. And I asked him, he had a large family, and I said to him, "Ron, have you considered what might happen?" And he said, "Yes, I have," he said, "but the Lord will provide me with another job." And so we may think of that, and we do, and I think that those who have suffered in some lands very severely, but perhaps here where it's an easy pathway to just slip by, that there is a cost, and we need to count the cost and be prepared to count the cost. I was glad for his courage. Mm-hmm.